You would turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 as we enter into the lesson today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. What we're going to talk about today is a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That statement, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We're starting in 1 Peter chapter 2 because once you obey the gospel, once you are what the Bible refers to as a Christian three times, or Christian or Christians, disciple of Christ, a saint, whatever phrase you use scripturally speaking, do you realize how special that makes you? And what comes with how special you are? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 beginning, Peter writes, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones," or living stones, "are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." When you look at those 12 verses, it's obvious when Peter's writing, he's trying to get them to focus on growing the way that they needed to grow. And as he writes this first letter and the second letter, you can see connections therein. But he talks about Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And then saints, who would include us as living stones, as part of that, a peculiar people, a zealous people that we're going to talk about in another passage a little bit later. But here as people that are part of and who are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Those of us who have studied through the Old Testament, you understand the significance, once you've studied through the Old Testament, of each and every one of those terms that God used. Whereas in times past, Israel was His holy nation, but now we, who make up members of the body of Christ, His church, are that special nation, that holy people, that set-apart people for Him. When Peter says, which in times past are not a people. So when we step back, that certainly applies to us. As Gentiles, which just as a reference, you don't have to turn, but Ephesians 2, 11 through 17, I think that you're familiar with. As Gentiles, we're without God, without hope, strangers, non-citizens of God's kingdom. But now we are made that special people. If you look back at the book of Romans, chapter 6, we're going to look at two references in the book of Romans. Romans 6, as this is written to the church that was at Rome, and Paul is reminding them of their conversion. We're going to look at verse 3 through 6. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism of death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. I want you to just keep that phrase in the back of your mind. In newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. When you are a saint, a Christian, a disciple, a member of the Lord's body, all synonymous terms, scripturally speaking, you are in a newness of life. For those of us that are Gentiles, that has more meaning than it did for a Jew that lived in the first century. Because that newness of life is something that wasn't available in any way, shape, or form prior to Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven and the preaching of the gospel into all the world. In fact, in the book of Romans, if you'll turn a few chapters later to chapter 9, if you'll recall from our studies, those of us who have the book of Romans, there was a division between saints in the first century, those that were of a Jewish descent versus everyone else who are called Gentiles. And Romans 9, 23 through 26, the text says, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared in the glory, even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He saith also in OC, I will call them My people, which were not My people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not My people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So that newness of life that wasn't available to people outside of Israel in times past is about being called the children of God. That ought to, as much as you study and as much as you learn, that ought to be something that never gets lost on any one of us who have obeyed the gospel. We ought to be able to step back in awe and amazement. I'm a child of the living God. Most people can't say that. I'm a child of the living God. What's that make me? It's not to make us puffed up in some way or to think, you know, as we kind of go through this lesson, this is a good point to keep in mind. Look over at 2 Timothy, the first chapter. It's not to make us arrogant in some kind of way or boastful in and proud in a carnal kind of way. In 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10, Paul says to Timothy, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So it's not for us to step back and say, look at me, how special I am because of something I've done. No, it's to get you to realize how special you are because of what He's done. What He's given us the opportunity to become, to be adopted into that family, to be His children. The two terms we're going to talk about today, the first, peculiar, means being beyond usual. It's Strong's number 4041. Means to be beyond usual, one's possession, a people selected by God for His possession. And the second term we're going to talk about, and you can start turning if you'd like to the book of Titus chapter 2, is zealous. If you're using Strong's dictionary, it's number 2207, or any Bible dictionary that's coded to Strong's numbers, means one burning with zeal, a zealot. You know, a lot of times when people use that term, they call somebody a zealot. They mean it in an offensive manner, right? Interestingly, when I was studying this term, I don't know if you know this, but there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. What that means is the Jewish scriptures, the words that were originally in Hebrew, they were translated before the first century. I can't remember the year. But they were translated into what was called the Septuagint, or the LXX. And they were put into, taking those Hebrew terms into Greek terms. And I kind of went into the Septuagint a little bit, and I was looking at this Greek word in places that it was used. And again, it's just a translation, but in the Greek Old Testament. And I found it fascinating because one of the terms that... So if you look at it this way, when they took it, the Old Testament from Hebrew, and translated it into Greek, one of the terms that they translated into this Greek word that means zealous was the word that appears in Exodus 20 and verse 5, where God is jealous, kind of applies into our Bible study this morning, and not by design. I actually meant to preach this last week, but in another passage, Deuteronomy 4:24, it's talking about God being jealous. So here, this term that we're going to talk about, zealous, was used in the Greek Old Testament to mean jealousy of God. And it kind of fits the Greek definition, because it says God is jealous of any rival, sternly vindicating His control, most eagerly desirous of, zealous for a thing, to acquire a thing, to defend, to uphold, vehemently contending for a thing. We might think of that, of terms like that. Zeal doesn't always come to mind. Well, that's what it means in the original written Greek of the New Testament, and in the retranslated Old Testament into Greek. So when you're thinking about that, zealous, God was zealous in a way that when He was jealous, what He did to in response to that to the idolatry that we talked about in Hosea chapter 10 today. So chew on that for a moment. Because when we're going to talk about here in Titus 2, 11 through 14, you've already seen in 1 Peter 2, we're a peculiar people, but we're going to see it, we're supposed to be a zealous people. Putting that into to how that meant for God, what that meant for God. We're going to talk about some New Testament passages to help us think about it too. But I've got you in Titus chapter 2, beginning verse 11 through 14. Says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us..." And I love this, just kind of a side little quick note. I love this because a lot of people, when they hear the word grace, they immediately say, that means unmerited favor. That's not all that grace means. Grace takes an active role in you know, we know other passages that teach us we need to grow in grace, 2 Peter 3:18, etc. But here you got grace taking an active role. What's grace do? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What am I supposed to be as a Christian? Well, here's part of that definition. It's not the whole, obviously. We don't define the whole New Testament in Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. But it's a great picture of who I'm supposed to be. Who, if you're a child of God, you're supposed to be, and the way that you conduct yourself, who and in which ways that you go. To understand, that's a responsibility that comes. When you think about grace, like I just brought up a moment ago, the responsibility that comes with grace. Some people say, well, by the grace of God, I'm saved. That's not a false statement. That's true. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you're saved by grace only. That's where people actually teach a multitude of false doctrines. Well, I'm saved by grace only. You really think it took God 27 New Testament letters to tell you that you're saved by grace only? Titus 2, 11 through 14 teaches us that we have a responsibility as people who have obtained the grace of God. A responsibility, again, like I brought up 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in that. Well, how do I understand that? I need to grow in denying ungodliness, worldly lust. I need to grow in living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I need to grow in looking for and anticipating my Savior. I need to grow in being a peculiar person, zealous of good works. I need to grow in that because that's grace. And it's not the whole of grace. But just using the verses that we're looking at so far, that's my responsibility. Grace is about a process. Have you ever thought about grace in the form of a process? Look back at the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And this is a great, wonderful text. It's unfortunately heavily abused. So people don't always feel comfortable bringing up Ephesians 2 because of how many people heavily abuse it. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. I want you to think about the process that we're going to read about in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I think Sheila brought up in class, I'm trying to remember, the voice of who spoke, the voice of one speaketh from the back. And she brought up the Ephesians, how in Ephesus there was the great goddess Diana. And we know that when we go back and we read Acts 19 and Acts 20, and we can see that for sure. Well, this letter that we're about to read from was written from the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, to the saints in Ephesus, the people that obeyed the gospel in that city of idolatry. And he tells them, beginning verse 1, "You hath he quickened," that means made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh." So he's defining what that means. If you walked according to the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, you walked according to your own lust, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we are dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is where you might remember Romans 6, 3 through 6. How do you get raised up? Dead, buried, and raised up through water, through baptism. So you put that in there. And then if you take notes in your Bible, Acts 19, 1 through 7 is where these people in Ephesus were first converted to the gospel, were baptized into Christ. He says in verse 7, "that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship." Think about that. I'm talking about the responsibility and process that comes with grace. "For we are His workmanship." So I've been converted to Christ. I've escaped the pollution of the world. I've become a creation of God, something that God has made. What's He want me to do with that? "Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." You remember in our Bible study in Hosea 10, we talked about how they weren't fruitless. The people of old, they brought forth fruit, but it was unto themselves. Well, God wants us to bring forth fruit unto Him, works unto Him. That's the responsibility that comes with the process of conversion, growth, and grace. That's what I need to do with grace. I don't need to sit back and say, "Give it all to me and I'll do nothing." I need to do something with it. I need to put it to work in my life. If you look to chapter 4 of this epistle, verse 15, he says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." I need to grow up unto Him in all things. That's the responsibility that comes with you or I being a peculiar people. The zeal that comes of good works comes by recognizing God made me to be this. When I was raised up a new person to walk in newness of life, I have a purpose. A purpose to do good as God defines good, not as the world says that God defines good, but as God defines good. If you look at just a couple of books later, the book of Colossians chapter 1. The goal of that growing up into Him in all things, the goal of that growing in grace, the goal of that working in grace, Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And there it is. Sermon's over. Well, not quite. But there it is. I have to understand that responsibility that comes with being that person who is peculiar, that person that is set apart. But if we back up to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, one of the things we talked about in our Bible study, and it was rather brief, and we quickly turned over to Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, as we talked about God's investment in us, how God invests His only begotten Son into our redemption. Well, when we're talking about Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and we read the language, who gave Himself for us, speaking of Jesus, when I value that, and before I read, we're going to look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. Before I read that, we're going to read a term that is very often abused. It's the term predestined. Today, it's a whole doctrine that exists in the world where it's taught that God has before picked who's going to be in heaven and who's not, and you have absolutely nothing that you can do about that. That is an utterly false doctrine. And unfortunately, it's another one of those abused things. If you want to study on it, I'm always willing to study with you. But I just wrote an article back in May 3rd. It's probably still here somewhere in the building, but it's definitely online, on predestination as a Bible doctrine. It's just not the one that most people teach. So it's definitely something we can cover. But back to the point, without having to explain that as I read this text, God foreknows things. That doesn't mean He makes the choice. It doesn't mean He selects. That means He beforehand knows. Ephesians 1 through 3 through 7 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." I stopped underlining and highlighting in my Bibles years ago, because typically by the time I would highlight and take all the notes, it would fall apart, because I kind of go through Bibles with some speed sometimes. But this is one of those passages, if you're a highlighter, put it in every color. Because a lot of people, they're looking to serve God and get something on earth for it. This passage tells us He's blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It's not on earth. Not on earth. Being a child of God on earth might bring you more heartache than anything else. Our reward is awaiting us. But back to this text. "According as He has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined unto us the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." We talk about motivators. I've been redeemed, but the price was the blood of Jesus Christ. Talk about motivators. What do I do with that? When we think about something that's precious, if you go through your house or maybe your driveway or your garage or parking lot or whatever, what's your most precious earthly possession? Wouldn't you generally say it's something, if you're a woman, that holds some kind of memory to it? If you're a man, it's what costs the most? Well, let's think like men for a little bit. What price would you put on the blood of Christ? What monetary value? How much are you worth? When people of the world talk about your worth, your net worth, it's talking about all your assets, bank accounts, and everything else stacked up. What are you worth to God? More than any money could buy. So when we're weighing a peculiar people, zealous of good works, think about the price And then what comes with that? If you went out and you bought a $10 million house, because all of us have $10 million just laying around in the piggy bank, right? And you walked in that brand new $10 million, probably how many bedroom house, who knows, right? And you flicked on the light switch and you heard, doo, doo, boom. Would something like this come out of your mind? Is this what I got for $10 million? And you call an electrician, and electrician says, all the wiring is toast. So they fix everything up, and you go, and you finally, for months later, go in your whole, now another $500,000 to repair house, and you go to take a shower, and the first time you turn the water on, and now your whole downstairs area is flooded. What do you expect for your $10 million? What do you think God expects when He's invested the blood of His only begotten Son? Look at 1 Peter, back to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1 this time. God's purchased me. I belong to Him. What does He expect out of His investment? 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 13. 1 Peter 1, beginning verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought into you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of holy conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So here's where Ephesians 1, 3 through 7 gets a little bit more definition for us. What did God predestine before the foundation of the world? That He was going to send His only begotten Son in the world to die. That was going to be the plan. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what He was going to do to resolve it. The responsibility now. Now that I've been redeemed, now that I've been bought, now that I have Jesus giving Himself for me, is for me to be holy as He is holy. Not walking according to the former ways. Have you ever thought of it that way? Am I producing based upon the investment that's been made in me? Or am I the $10 million house with terrible electricity and ruined plumbing? What am I? Am I understanding the value and the expectation that comes with that? In the next chapter, in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, says, For here even unto you were you called, because Christ suffered us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again, and when He suffered, threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously, who His own self bare our sins to His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For ye were as stripes going astray, but now return unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. When you think about how these passages just shortly condense what Jesus did, He came, and as His purpose was, Matthew 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. If you were kidnapped, you know, we live on the border and human trafficking is a real problem all over the world, but it's a real problem in our area. I'm sure Jeff could probably tell you a lot of horror stories, but human trafficking is a world problem. And all it takes is 15 minutes to get somebody from the United States and to Mexico, right? And then you can pretty much be gone. It's a real problem. You know, it always puzzled me times when I would travel and I would see late at night. I remember one time down close to Fabens, there's a rest area. And I remember it was late at night, and I just couldn't make it to go to the bathroom, you know, because between Van Horn and El Paso, not much. And I was by myself, so I understood where I was, but I went to go to the bathroom. And I was amazed that there were little kids running around late at night. And I just wanted to walk up to the parents and say, "Do you understand where you are right now? Do you have any respect under the fact that it is late and you're on the border of two countries? And if somebody kidnapped your children, 20 minutes from now, you might never see or hear from them." So let me come to where I'm going with all this. If you were kidnapped and you were taken to Mexico, and awful, unimaginable things were going to happen to you, and somebody walked in with a bag of whatever, gold, money, and paid for you, how indebted to them would you feel if they freed you? And they didn't tell you, "You got to come be a slave in my house. I bought you." But I said, "I'm going to give you freedom." How indebted to that person would you feel? Now, that's nothing in comparison to this. We deserve punishment for our sins. But yet Jesus comes and pays the ransom that we can have those sins forgiven. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, here talking contextually about prayer, he says in verse 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." We read earlier in Romans 6, 3 through 6. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. We've been freed from sin. And there's no way you can pay Jesus back. What do you do to do that? There's no way to earn your way to heaven. Isn't that the point of passages like we've read already about, it's not by works but by grace? Nothing you can do to pay that back. But don't you feel indebted? Like, what can I do to show my gratitude? My thanksgiving? What can I do? What do you require of me, Lord, with this life that you've now given me the opportunity to have? And he says, "You're peculiar. Now be zealous in good works." That's what he says. Be zealous in good. You want to show me that my investment was good? Jesus says, be zealous in good works. Let's talk about what that means a little bit. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You might recall, and we had a Bible class about it not very long ago, so it ought to be somewhat on most of our minds. The congregation in Corinth, that's where 1 and 2 Corinthians is written, to the congregation in Corinth, they were told in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, to take up a collection upon the first day of the week, to lay by in stores God had prospered them. We follow that pattern today. On the first day of the week, we take up a collection. They had a specific purpose, the poor saints that were in Jerusalem. Understanding whose we are, the zeal that burns in a good way, in 2 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2, says, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast to you in the Macedonia and Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." So when we're talking about zealous of good works, the church, meaning all the members, all the saints in Corinth, they showed their zeal in how they were giving on the first day of the week to do what the Lord wanted to be done with the poor saints in Jerusalem. They were zealous in that. They were burning with zeal. So somebody might look at them and say, "Man, you're a zealot." And again, they probably would mean that in the negative. But with the Lord, that's in the positive. In the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis." So Epaphras, how'd he show his zeal? His fervent prayers for his brethren. His desire to labor, to work. Another example. This one you're familiar with. In Revelation 3, the church at Laodicea, verses 14 through 22, we're going to look at verse 19. The church in Laodicea, they've become indifferent. They've become complacent. They got to the point where they were neither hot nor cold for the Lord, and made the Lord want to vomit. He said, "I would that you were hot or cold." Because God's always been, "You're with me or against me," right? Matthew 12, 30. Choose. You pick. You want to go out, you want to do what you want to do, fine, go do it. If you want to serve me, do it the right way. Well, the church in Laodicea trusted in their wealth. So Jesus says here in Revelation 3, 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Here are three examples of zeal in the New Testament. One, taking up that collection to do what the church in Corinth was expected to do. Two, Epaphras, a man fervent in his prayers and laboring among his brethren. Three, when it comes to repentance. I bring up these three examples to show you that zeal is a broad subject matter. Zealous in good works means in anything that is good, by God's definition. Not, hey, let me see what this TV evangelist or anybody else says is a good work. But by God's definition, what is good? I need to be zealous in that. Now, we need to make sure that we don't confuse that, because there are a lot of people that are zealous, but not in good works. And they have a zeal for God, but not in the right way. Look at Romans, the 10th chapter. You know, when we had that Bible class on the collection, and it was pointed out in the class what the church has authority to take up a collection for. And Brandon brought up, you could support elders, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18. You could support evangelists, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 14. You could support truly needy saints, Romans 15, 25 through 27. You could support widows indeed, 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16. And there the Bible stops. Well, a lot of people, they will say, "We're taking up a collection today for something else. We're selling brownies. We're having a church bake sale. We're having a church garage sale." None of that is defined in the Bible as good works. That's where churches have said, "We want to do this." That's similar to what we read in Hosea chapter 10, where churches are looking to make money. "We want to sell you this," or "We want you to buy this," or "invest it." That's not in the Bible. It's not a good work according to God, because it's nowhere in there. If we're going to burn in zeal, look here at Romans 10. Don't get it wrong. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is this, that they might be saved." So, as Paul's writing this, "that they might be saved" means their current condition is lost. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness..." Does that sound a little familiar, like Hosea 10? "...have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So let's say we take 2 Corinthians 9 and we say, "We're going to take a collection today to build the Church of Christ baseball field." Well, the Lord didn't tell us to do that. That would be our own desire. So what would we fall into? Maybe we're zealous in it. Maybe we'll go back and convince some of you to empty your whole savings account. Don't know why you would do that. The Lord's never required that of anybody. But you're going to do it. And you're going to burn in zeal so that we can build this new Church of Christ baseball field. For what? Jesus didn't say do this. The apostles didn't say do this. And maybe we get all zealous about it. And we're excited about it. And promoting it and doing all these other things. Do you know how many churches do things like that? And they show a zeal. But it's similar here to Romans 10, 1 through 3. a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Is it a good work? Remember, we're to be zealous of good works. And according to who? According to some man that gets up and says it's a good work? Well, how about if we can't turn in our Bible and read that it's a good work? How about it's not? That's pretty simple, right? Does God define this a good work? Who paid for me? God. Jesus. Right? Don't I want to know what He calls good instead of what somebody else might define as good? Well, maybe someone say, but my intentions are right. Look at the book of Galatians. Remember this guy named Saul, and I know most of us are very familiar with Saul. We know him more as the Apostle Paul. But when he was Saul of Tarsus, Galatians 1:13 and 14, he says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Saul, before he was called the Apostle Paul, before Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he was persecuting Christians. And you know what he was? He was zealous. Exceedingly zealous. But not for good works. For evil. He had to repent. He did it with good intentions. Remember, I think it was less than a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how Paul always had a clear conscience, Acts 24:16. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was persecuting Christians because they were teaching against the things of Moses. He thought this is the right thing to do. I'm going to have them hauled off to prison and put to death until Jesus told him otherwise. We don't want to fall into those traps where we desire so much to be zealous that we create ways that we feel comfortable in being zealous, but they're not God's ways. They're our own. Then we bring forth fruit unto ourselves. And where's that put us? Right back, Hosea 10, that context. If you'll flip in your Bible with me to Psalm 119. Book of Psalms is a little easier to find, being 150 chapters. Psalm 119, very long chapter, 176 verses. We're not going to read them all. We're going to look at Psalm 119, and we're going to begin at 130. Psalm 119, 130 through 140. The psalmist writes, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for thy commandments. Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth." I brought up this passage because zeal can become all-consuming. It can become a fervency. When we look in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12, in verse 11, it says, "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." We can get consumed with zeal. And listen, that can be good or it can be bad. Is it a zeal for good works? Then by all means, be consumed. Let it get all over you. Years ago, somebody in my presence had taught a false doctrine. And the people that were there, they said my whole demeanor changed. My whole appearance changed. Let me ask you a question. If I stood up here today and I taught something like, you don't have to repent of your sins, God just forgives everything. Would you just sit there and be okay with that? Even though we even read in Bible class, except you repent, you'll perish, Luke 13, 3 and 5. Wouldn't you begin to burn within when you heard that false doctrine? And then even more so when you know that I know better? Wouldn't it eat at you, get at you? Well, the psalmist, he had rivers of water running down his eyes because they kept not the Lord's word. And he was consumed in zeal for the same reason. Do you know who that ought to remind you of? This guy, I know it's going to be a new subject matter, but this guy named Jesus. How'd he react when he went into the temple? Look at John chapter 2. He goes into the temple in Jerusalem. And there's people there that have set up shop to make money. Now, according to the law of Moses, which was still in effect at this time for these Jews, they were supposed to bring products and money into the temple. And it was supposed to be given to the Levites for their offerings and their sacrifices, right? Well, in John 2:13 beginning, the Jews' Passover was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, so he made a whip. He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, which today would put him in jail, right? And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Psalm 69:9 is the reference to that. Isn't that the kind of internal consuming zeal we want to burn with? If you were to walk into the building or wherever we assemble in the future and you were to see one of the brethren up there with a coffee stand, $1.50 a cup, would you walk up and pay the $1.50 or throw that bad boy out of wherever we're assembling and that person with it? See, that's what Jesus did. If we want to know what it means to be zealous of good works, Jesus is the pattern to follow. And that's what zeal is. And they recognized it, that it had eaten him up. It's the kind of zeal that sets us apart, that makes us a different people. I'm going to conclude with an Old Testament example. If you look at the book of Numbers, chapter 25, A root word here is going to be in verse 11 of the Greek word to find zeal. But we're look at Numbers 25, 1 through 13. And understand we are under the New Testament. So we don't practice capital punishment anymore. The book of Numbers, fourth book of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 25. This is one of those Old Testament examples that makes you cringe a little bit. Verse 1, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came, brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now, we don't need to take up javelins today. But we need to have that same internal fire that we'll call zeal. And it needs to be of good works. We're peculiar. We're set apart. We're special. When you heard the gospel that first time and you said, you know, I want to be a child of God. I want to dedicate my life fully to Him. And you counted the cost and you believed the truth. You decided you were going to change. You repented of your sins. When you stood before men and you confessed Him, and when you were immersed in water, like we talked about in Romans 6, 3-6, you came up in that newness of life. You're a peculiar people, a treasure, a holy nation. After that, the question of inquiry, of self-examination is, are you zealous of good works? Only you know that. For each and every one of us, we all have different abilities, different talents. We all have different expectations. What do you use to the goodness and glory of God, to the furtherance of the gospel, to the aid of the saints, to the teaching of the lost? What do you do in being zealous for good works? If the fire's gone a little low, it's time to light it up. Drink that gasoline. Catch on fire. Because you're a purchased people. Peculiar. Be zealous. Don't just sit back and say, well, I'll just wait till I get to heaven. Because you might just fall asleep right off that straight and narrow path. You might become like we talked about earlier, the complacency that you see in Laodicea, where they were just neither hot nor cold. I remember one time in school, somebody gave a definition a lot of years ago. Can't remember the direct quote, but where it was talking about being complacent. What's it mean to be complacent? It means I don't care. Pretty much. You're just indifferent. Don't be complacent. Don't be indifferent. Burn with fire. If you start to notice that fire starts to become a little dim, start remembering how much you cost. Remember how valuable you are to God and the expectation that comes with that. Start thinking about how if you went out and you bought a little old car, and you went out the first time you bought it and you tried to start it, nothing happened. How angry you'd be. What if you purchased that car with your most prized possession? For those of us who have children, we ought to be able to relate. How would you feel about that car? How would you feel about it? Wouldn't you, like we've studied in the Old Testament, first try to repair it, right? Because you've invested in it. What if that thing just never started? I don't think I'd take it to the junkyard. I think I would just enjoy breaking every knuckle in my hands while I beat that thing to death. And then I'd have to explain to Katrina why we have medical bill. But wouldn't you just be frustrated beyond belief? If you have questions today, stick around afterwards. We can study or set up a time to study. If anything you want to look at, I certainly take all the time necessary to do it. But I'll end the lesson there, let you think about it. if you're capable and willing, set our minds in the right and proper place. We're going to stand and sing number 19.